Good morning. If you would please open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, we will most likely only get through verses 11 through 12 as we are marching our way through verse 18. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 through 12. I want to open by asking you a question, and I really want you to think about this. I really want you to spend a little bit of time pondering this. What if God were unidimensional? What if God were one-dimensional? And if you don't quite know what I mean by asking that question, let me help you a bit. Along the spectrum of every single event that occurs, no matter how huge on one end, or no matter how infinitesimally small on the other, what would your lives look like? What would your lives be like if God could only operate at one end of the spectrum or another? What if God were one-dimensional? What if God could only be active in the big things, but he could not be active in the small things? What would your life be like? What if God could control the cosmos, but he could not control what happened in your body on a molecular level? What would your life be like? What if God were limited? If he were one-dimensional, if he could only control one of those two things, your health or the stability of the universe, which one would you want him to control? Brothers and sisters, I want to proclaim to you that God, our God, is not one-dimensional. He is not a one-dimensional God. Our God is an awesome God who performs miracles amongst the cosmos, and he performs miracles that are not seen by the naked eye on the cellular level. Our God is an awesome God who performs miracles in the stillness. And this is what we are going to see God, in bringing Elijah to this mountain, is going to teach Elijah, that he's not a one-dimensional God. And he's going to show Elijah the miracle of an awesome God at work in the stillness. If you would please, brothers and sisters, rise to your feet, stand at attention. Again, our Bible should be open to 1 Kings chapter 19. Our mind's eye, our focus will be this Lord's Day on verses 11 and 12. We are going to begin in verse 1 so we can see the immediate biblical context. We should be quite familiar with this story by now, but we're going to read verses 1 through 12. As you make your way there and to your feet, I will remind you that this is the immutable Word of God. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear this word where it is written. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more so, if by about this time tomorrow I do not make your life like the life of one of them." And when Elijah saw that, he got up and ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked for himself to die. And he said, "Enough! Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then he lay down and fell asleep under a broom tree. But behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a round loaf of bread baked on hot coals and a pitcher of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. But the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too long for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he journeyed in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he came into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord Yahweh, God of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars, and they've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord is not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it will accomplish what you desire. Father, would you get me, this tainted man and this veil of flesh, out of your way so that your word goes forth properly and that it does indeed accomplish what you desire. Send it forth with logic on fire, that hearts are pierced, that hearts of stone are crushed, that the Spirit applies the salve of the gospel to men to heal, to make new, that people will be saved, that your people will be convicted, compelled, encouraged, comforted through your word. Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see? Prepare our hearts, soften them, loosen our stiffened necks. Give us a heightened focus on the word that is proclaimed, on your word. For we know it is the means by which you save and sanctify your people. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I want to draw your attention back to verse 11. I want to begin by looking at just the first part of verse 11, 11a. Let us read it. "And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by." Now I want you to take note of the order of events, not only as we find them here in verse 11, but also in the order of events leading up to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. Remind yourself of how this chapter opens up, with Elijah riding the waves of victory on Mount Carmel, when that fire came down to consume the sacrifice and the altar and all that surrounded it. Riding the wave of excitement to Jezreel to confront Jezebel and to call her into repentance, that she and her husband, King Ahab, might lead the nation of Israel back toward the one true living God. And in that excitement, when Elijah sees that Jezebel will not repent, she will not hear of the miracle performed on that mountain, he's disheartened and he runs away. We see he goes through trials and sufferings. He's not only disheartened, he's not only discouraged, he's not only depressed, he finds himself in a state of despair. He asks for the Lord to take his life. He does not want to live any longer. And in his time in the wilderness, through his trials, through his tribulations, through his suffering, we see that God extends to his prophet, to his people, grace and mercy. We see then God call Elijah to a task. He tells him to get up and eat, and then he gives him more rest, which Elijah needs. He tells him to get up and eat again because the journey, the 40-day, the 40-night journey through the wilderness to this mountain is far more than what Elijah can handle on his own. And so the Lord equips him for that calling by feeding him. And Elijah went in the strength of that food. We see through God's providential hand, he took this prophet who is not perfect, but who was used in mighty ways by a mighty God. He took this prophet who was for a season in sin, by God's grace, he turned his heart back into repentance, back into obedience, and God brought this prophet back to himself. Now, after asking this prophet, why is he here? And then hearing the prophet testify what he has witnessed, the Lord has given this man rest, and now he's given him a command, which is what we see in verse 11. He's given him a command. After all of this, he was on the mountain peak in the victory in Mount Carmel, and he's in the valley of despair when he's under that tree, just a day's journey from, Beersheba. Now the Lord calls him to do something. Notice what he says, verse 11. He says, go. Go out and stand. And we see as we continue through the chapter that Elijah obeys. Elijah is not running away from the Lord. He's not running away from the Lord's command. He obeys. He goes out and he stands before the Lord. And look at what the next part of the verse says. Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold. Now, it was just a few weeks ago that we talked about how there are words in Scripture that should carry certain significance and should elicit a certain response from us, right? Woe is such one word. Selah is another such word. Through the Gospels, when Jesus Christ himself says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, that should elicit a response. And we learned that when we look at behold, behold should elicit a response to us. It should make us sit up a little bit straighter and pay attention, because what about is to be said, or what is about to unfold, what is about to happen, is going to be something significant. That behold is a clue word. And look what happens. Behold. Look at the rest of the sentence. The Lord passed by. The Lord has brought Elijah to this mountain, told him to go out and stand, and behold, the Lord passes by that mountain. Now, if you're like me, that immediately brings to mind another biblical character's experience on this mountain, this very same mountain, right? Who are we thinking of? Moses. On this very same mountain, after he had made the first tablets, and he'd come down and he saw Aaron and all the nation of Israel worshiping the golden calves, and he threw them and he broke the tablets. He now is back up on that mountain. And he asked God to show him his glory. This is that same mountain. This mountain is the mountain of God. Write down Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. If you're wanting to dig a little bit more into the significance of Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, I want you this week to study on your own Exodus chapter 3 to see the significance there. We know what happens there, right? Moses in the burning bush, where God has brought Moses through a time of wilderness, through a time of suffering after he killed that Egyptian who killed one of his Israelite brothers. God has brought him to himself. And there on this mountain in Mount Horeb, God appears to him, a theophany, most likely a Christophany, where God appears to Moses in this bush that is burning with flames but is not consumed. We see the glory of God's holiness revealed to Moses there on this very mountain in Exodus chapter 3. We also, if we fast forward in the same book, several chapters, write down Exodus 19 and 20. Study Exodus chapter 19 and 20. We know what happens in 20. The Ten Commandments are given. We know, we see the glory of the Ten Commandments that are associated with that. But don't just immediately jump to chapter 20. Take the time to read and study chapter 19. Look at the way that Lord sets apart this mountain as a holy mountain, this event of his giving the law as a holy event by the events that take place in Exodus chapter 19. We see flashes of lightning. We see and hear peals of thunder. The people are terrified. God tells Moses not to let anybody to come to the mountain and even touch it, or else they will die. We see the glory of God's righteous requirement revealed in these two chapters in the giving of the Ten Commandments revealed in sacred scripture on this mountain, Mount Sinai, which is the same mountain, Mount Horeb. Would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 33? Exodus chapter 33. We see again a similar experience that Moses has with the Lord passing by as Elijah's about to have here in 1 Kings chapter 19. And again, it is the same, the very same mountain. Look at 33 verse 18. Again, this is in context, as we've already talked about, what's happening here is God is going to give Moses a second set of the tablets because he had already broken the first tablets. Why? Because those people were in sin, idolatrously worshiping two golden calves. Look at verse 18. Let's pick up there. Moses said to the Lord, "Now show me your glory." Verse 19, and the Lord said, "I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face. No one may see me and live." Verse 21, then the Lord said, listen to the similarities. There's a command given, and then the Lord will pass by. Then the Lord said, verse 21, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Now skip forward to Exodus chapter 34, verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, and he went up on Mount Sinai, which is Mount Horeb, as we know, early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud, and he stood there with him, and he proclaimed his name, Yahweh, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation." I'm going to draw a few observations out of this as we begin to observe the parallels between Moses' account here in Exodus 33 and 34 and Elijah's account in 1 Kings 19. We see the command to stand given to Moses. The command is given to go out and to stand before the Lord passes by. And then we see that the Lord places Moses in a cleft. He protects him from the awesome, magnificent glory of himself because no one will be able to see it and live. We see that the Lord then passes by. And in this event, in these two chapters, what we see the Lord doing for Moses is he's teaching Moses something about the Lord. In Exodus 33 and 34, in this circumstance, in these events, we see the Lord teach Moses something about the Lord. And look at what he teaches him. Look again in 34, verses 4 and following. He teaches him that he's slow to anger, that he's a God of forgiveness. He teaches him that he will indeed punish sin. He teaches him back in 33, verse 19, verse 33, 19, he teaches Moses that I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And we see towards the end of this account that the Lord makes a covenant with Moses, that he will indeed bring these people into the promised land. They just have to not worship any other god. Now think about why this would be important to Moses, charged with leading the people into this promised land. In the preceding verses of chapter 33, verses 12 and following, Moses is appealing to the Lord to not let us go by ourselves. Lord, you must go with us. How else will people know that we belong to you? Moses is grieved over the egregious sin of the Israelites, who, while Moses was up on that mountain getting the Ten Commandments, they're down here forming two golden calves that they may worship. And look at what the Lord teaches Moses about the Lord before Moses continues to lead this people. He's a forgiving God. He will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. Sin will not go unpunished. And he makes a new covenant with them. The parallels between Moses and Elijah, they're both concerned for their people. Why is Elijah concerned for his people? Because they are following Ahab and Jezebel into further, deeper, darker idolatry. That the one who leads the nation, Jezebel and Ahab, refuse to repent. The people have rebelled against the one true living God, and he knows that God is a faithful God who will bring the promised curses for their disobedience. And this is why he's disheartened and ultimately on this mountain and gives the testimony that he gives. It's the same mountain where God has revealed his holiness to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, his righteous law in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, his faithful covenant-keeping character as we see it here in chapter 33 and 34. He's a God of forgiveness and a God of justice. Just as the Lord taught Moses something on this mountain about the Lord's character, we will see here in the rest of verses 11 and 12, the Lord will teach Elijah something about the Lord's character. Now, how will the Lord teach Elijah something about the Lord? Through an awesome wind. The Lord will teach Elijah something about the Lord through an awesome wind. Earthquake. He will then teach Elijah something about the Lord through an awesome fire. And then, verse 12, we'll see the Lord teach something to Elijah about the Lord through the awesome stillness of his word. The order of these events are important. And I want you to hear this point of application as we draw from verse 11 and we draw a parallel to Moses' account in Exodus 33 and 34. Listen to me. You cannot behold the glory of God, the promises of God, what God has in store for you if you will not stand before God. Amen? I want you to think about that. The same way he commanded Elijah in verse 11, the first thing he says is, go and stand. He told Moses to do the same thing. Go and stand. And in both instances, what follows is, behold, in some way or another, the Lord reveals his glory, teaching those men who are leading nations of people something about himself that they will need so that they can continue in their ministry. Now, some of us don't want to go, and we wonder why we can't behold. Some of us just want to remain in that cave, in our safe place, in our dark place, where we're unbothered and sleepy. Some of us don't want to obey the Lord. Some of us don't want to stand. We want to remain knocked down. And we find contentment there. We find comfort there. But look at what the Lord does. Mind you, remind yourself of what just happened in the preceding verse. Look at verse 10. What we preached on last week, last Lord's Day. The Lord brought Elijah through all of this, his trials, tribulations, his afflictions, the 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, brought him to this mountain, and now Elijah pours his heart out to the Lord. This is why I am the way I am right now, Lord. And look at what the Lord does. He doesn't really, at least in the way we think today in 2025, does the Lord even really acknowledge what Elijah said? Oh, Elijah, buddy, I'm sorry. That's terrible. Come here. Let me give you a hug. He doesn't coddle him. The Lord doesn't start bad-mouthing the Israelites. He doesn't start bad-mouthing Ahab. He doesn't start bad-mouthing Jezebel. He doesn't do things that in 2025 you and I are used to expecting other people to do for us when we want comfort. Do you understand the point I'm making? Look at what the Lord does. He says, go and stand. Why? Because only the Lord provides the medicine that Elijah needs. Brothers and sisters, if you are not willing in obedience in your trials, tribulations, your afflictions, even when you're on that mountain peak, if you are not willing to go and to stand before the Lord, how in the world can we expect to behold anything that he has for us? This is why this order is important. Are you understanding my point of application here? Specifically, what does this look like? Are you seeking the Lord in intentional times of prayer? Are you seeking the Lord and his will for you through his word? Are you intentional about digging into the word of God? Not casually, not to check it off your desk calendar, but because you want to know him, his son, his spirit, and his word that saves and sanctifies. Are you doing these things? Are you willing to stand before the Lord in this way that you may behold that for which he has in store for you? The order here is important. He tells Elijah to go, go, go to the Lord and stand. Now moving on with the rest of verse 11 part B, this brings us to point B, if you're following along in our sermon outline. Earth, wind, and fire. No, not the band. No, not in that order. But you know what? You're probably going to remember point B, aren't you? Earth, wind, and fire. It's really wind, earthquake, and fire. Let us look in the text. Picking back up in the beginning of verse 11, part A. And he said, go, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Write down Isaiah chapter 29, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 6. If we were to continue reading in verse 11, we see not only is there this great wind, but there's also a mighty earthquake that follows and a fire that follows that. And I want to, in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 6, study that on your own this week if you're wanting to dig a little bit deeper. But just so you know what it says there, I'll read it to you. From the Lord of armies, you will be punished with thunder, with earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. I want to challenge you to do something. I want to challenge you to take a little bit of time on your own this week to study, do word studies of wind, of earthquake, and of fire. And what you will see is that much of the time, biblically speaking, those three things, especially when they are used in the context of a mighty force, most of the time these things are used as acts of judgment and warfare. Acts of judgment and warfare. And that is certainly the impression that the text gives us here when we read it in context. Look, it's not just a wind. It is a great and strong wind. And look at what that wind does. A great and strong wind tore the mountains, rent the mountains. Look at that word in the Hebrew. It really just means tear away, to tear off, to break away, to break in pieces. A wind did this. Brothers and sisters, when's the last time you saw a wind do that? We know that the wind can knock stuff over, but when's the last time you saw a wind tear part of a mountain? Split rocks. This is not a subtle thing. This is a great and awesome wind. Now, we can, to some measure, we can relate to a great wind, can't we? We don't have to travel very far in our memories back to Wednesday to think about the force that accompanies a great and mighty wind and the path of destruction that follows it. Think about the tornadoes, the high winds. Did anybody suffer any wind damage? I think the only thing it did for us was move Scouts, which has a tarp roof on it, like a canvas roof on it. It blew his pin. He has a 10x10 pin. It blew it halfway off of the rubber mat on which it sat. And because that pin is connected to the chicken pin, it just moved everything with it. That was the extent. But what a mighty force that would have to happen in order for that to take place. We saw around midnight that night our neighbor's tree blow across the road and fall down. I mean, you can, if you've ever been through a tornado, has anybody ever been through, and I'm talking about it went through your neighborhood and over your house. Have you ever experienced that? Yeah. So we can understand the mighty force that comes with the wind. And yet, I would submit to you that we've never seen a wind like this. One that actually tears apart a mountain and breaks the rocks. We see them destroy homes and buildings, pick up cars and throw them. But to cut through a mountain, that is an act of God. This is not Mother Nature. There is no such thing as Mother Nature. This is an act of God. This is an act of an awesome God. This is the act of God, the work of God, which is easily observed by many people. If we were standing on that mountain or at the base of that mountain and this great wind came through and it rent the rocks, rent the mountain, like the scripture says, would we not all observe it? Absolutely. When we travel through an area where a tornado, an F5 tornado has gone through, everybody knows what has happened, right? It's unmistakable. But look at what the rest of the sentence says there. A great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. Now, what a peculiar thing to say. What does it mean? The Lord was not in the wind. Does it mean that this was not from the Lord? Absolutely not. We know that God is sovereign. We know that He ordains even the weather, that the rain that He sends forth actually accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. We can say the same thing about the remarkably unique snowflake that falls. We can read in Job where lightning strikes in the exact point where God told it to. The weather comes from God. So we know that to some measure, the Lord is causing this thing to pass by, but He's not in it. What does that mean? It means that what the Lord has for Elijah is not in the mighty force of this wind, but it's in something else. So what could that be? Let's move on in our scripture. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on the earthquake. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the fire because the principle across those three events are all the same. They all come from an awesome God. These are great and mighty forces that we are to behold when we observe them. But in none of those three things is the Lord working for what Elijah has to learn. This is preparatory work. He is preparing Elijah's heart and mind for the take-home message, right? So these aren't useless. They're not chaos. They're orderly. They have a purpose, and the Lord is using them, but this isn't the main point. Now, raise your hand. Being in the Midwest, there are probably much fewer of us compared to the tornadoes. But raise your hand if you've ever been in an earthquake. The only earthquake I've ever been in, I think, was 2006, 2007. I was in Noblesville in the basement of Riverview Hospital. I was working midnights, and I just barely felt something like that. And it was kind of subtle to where I thought, did I lose my balance? Is it vertigo or something like that? I don't know if anybody remembers that particular instance, but out west, California, Japan, some of these other places around the world, when they have earthquakes, there's no question that there has been an earthquake. Do you understand the point? This is a great act of God. Something has happened that is unmistakable, that all the people around know exactly that something happened. People notice an earthquake. This is not a subtle thing, but this is an awesome thing from an awesome God. And if you've ever been in a real earthquake, it is something to behold. Let's go back to the text. And after the wind and earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. There we hear it again. Lord, not in the earthquake. The earth is from God's providential hand, working out his sovereign plan. But what the main point is for Elijah is not in that earthquake. Let's move on to verse 12 to see the fire. Write down Deuteronomy chapter 4 in context of the fire. Write down Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, and verses 33 through 40. If you want to dig a little bit deeper, I challenge you to study that on your own this week. But just like the mighty wind, just like the great earthquakes that we read all throughout Scripture, oftentimes when we read about fire, we know it comes with judgment. We know ultimately the eternal place of judgment. There's a burning lake of sulfur and fire. We can think, again, going back out to California, and the wildfires, the consuming fire, the waste and destruction that follows them. If you've ever been in a fire like this, has anybody ever been in a house fire? Been in the house when the house is consumed with flame? You know what? You and your neighbors notice, don't you? It's unmistakable. You cannot be in a house fire or even amongst a wildfire in a forest and be ignorant to your surroundings and what's going on. It is very evident that something is happening. Amen? This is the point. Across all three of these great acts of God that we are to behold. I believe in verse 11, that second sentence when it says, and behold, that behold carries through the wind. It carries through to the earthquake. It carries through to the fire, and it even carries through to verse 12. Let's go to verse 12. And after the earthquake, a fire, but yet again, following this pattern, the Lord was not in the fire. I want to talk just briefly about that phrase, and after. You see there on your outline, I'm intentional to point out it's after, it's not before. I want us to note the order here of these events, just like we noted the order of Elijah standing and beholding the Lord. All that led up to Elijah coming to this mountain, all of those things had to happen in that order before the Lord brought him to stand before him to behold all that's happening here. And just as the order of that is important, so is the order important here with God preparing Elijah to behold an awesome God at work in the stillness and what we could rightly and carefully call the mundane. That which doesn't seem very exciting. That which is not necessarily noticed by all those who are around. Like a great wind that rends a mountain. Like an earthquake. Like a fire that consumes everything in its path. The order here is important. Do you think he has Elijah's attention by now? Watching this wind rend the mountain. Watching and feeling the earthquake. Seeing this great fire Do you think he has Elijah's attention? I bet he does. And the Lord is doing preparatory work here, much like a farmer breaks up the hard ground so that the seed may be cast and take root. So the Lord here, through the wind, through the earthquake, and through the fire, is preparing Elijah's heart for the seed he's about to cast in this lesson. Trials, listen to this, brothers and sisters, and I know we know this, but we need reminded of this from time to time. I certainly do. Trials and tribulations are God's preparatory work for salvation. I want you to think about your own testimony and who you were and what was going on, maybe even what you were doing right before the time or the season that you were saved. Trials, tribulations, for what? To prepare you for the reality that you need a Savior. Am I right? Trials and tribulations are not only God's preparatory work for salvation, but it's also God's preparatory work for sanctification. I have no reason to believe that Elijah's not saved here. I believe he is. I believe that God has begun a work of leading him into repentance, and now he's going to be further sanctified in preparation for the lesson that the Lord has here for him to learn. Spurgeon speaks on this very point of how the Lord prepares our hearts through afflictions and trials and tribulations. And he says this. It's a common quote. You've probably heard of it before. But he says, I have learned to kiss the waves of affliction, of trials, of tribulation. I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages. Amen. Looking back upon your own life and your own testimony that led you to Christ, are you not grateful for those afflictions, for those trials and those tribulations that led you to him? So we see here, in a very similar way, the Lord using the wind, the earthquake, and the fire to prepare Elijah's heart for what the Lord's about to teach him. God will bring a man to the end of himself through affliction, trials, and tribulations, so that man in surrender may be thrown to the foot of the cross of Christ Jesus. Write down 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 37. Remember the entire purpose of Elijah's ministry. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 37. Remember, right before he calls down the fire, he prays to the Lord and he says, let it be known, show these people, Lord, that it is you who are turning their hearts back to yourself. That is the entire point of Elijah's ministry. There's a reason why, as we began preaching through all of this, I continually tried to bring that to the forefront of your minds. Elijah knew to pray for the Lord to do heart work. But heart work isn't necessarily as easily observed as a great wind that rends a mountain. Heart work isn't necessarily as easily observed as an earthquake. The Lord doing heart work in his people isn't necessarily as easily observed as a great fire. Do you follow what I'm saying? It is the Lord who turns the hearts of his people back to himself. And now we see the Lord do a work in Elijah whereby he will remind Elijah that it is the Lord indeed who turns the hearts of his people back to himself, and that may even go unnoticed. He reminds Elijah that he turns the hearts of his people back to himself, and that he does that through his word, through the still, small voice. Let us go back to the text in verse 12. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a still, small voice. Other translations say the sound of a low whisper, the sound of a soft blowing. The idea here is subtlety. Remember, we don't have a unidimensional God. We don't have a one-dimensional God who can only work on either the huge end of the spectrum of things or the infinitesimal spectrum of things. We have a God who's sovereign over all. A still, small voice. Now, I want to tell you, this is frustrating for me as one who likes to dig deep and deeper and deeper and deeper. I could likely spend 4, probably 5 sermons on this phrase alone, still, small voice, right? And if we weren't the church plant that we are, if we weren't Reformed Baptists, if we didn't have a proper understanding of how to interpret this verse, if we were, if I dare say, like the average American Christian in our understanding or their understanding of what a still small voice was, I would probably feel the need to do some corrective work in what that is. I'm pretty confident that we're all on the same page here, that this still small voice does not translate today to us in 2025, to God whispering into my ear to stop eating hot dogs. Right? Do we all agree about that? I told you that story about my coworker that claimed this very thing. Oh, he speaks in a still small voice. He's told me to stop eating hot dogs. If we go in that direction, not only is that unbiblical, not only is that not true, we miss the entire point of what's going on here. Think of that spectrum. God is responsible for the wind. He's responsible for the earthquake. He's responsible for the fire, but that's not what he had for Elijah. All of that was to get Elijah's attention to say, hey, Elijah, I do miraculous work through a still, small voice too. He's not a unidimensional God. He's not a one-dimensional God. He's sovereign and omnipotent. He's at work through his word. Now be honest. The first time, maybe even still, as you read through this account in 1 Kings chapter 19, and you see God bring Elijah to this mountain, and God has something for Elijah, and we see this great wind, we see the great earthquake, we see this great fire, and then we see God in the still small voice. That almost seems anticlimactic, doesn't it? Maybe the first time you read it, when you studied through it, maybe even still now, when you read it, you're like, wait, what? Scripture is clear. After every time, did you notice it said after, but the Lord was not in the wind, right? And after the wind, the earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. So clearly, Scripture is saying, not this, not this, not this. But over here, it doesn't say the Lord's not in the still small voice. So what's the implication? That he is. That he is. Many people out there would be disappointed in that wonderful truth. Brothers and sisters, glory be to God that he is in the still small voice speaking his word. Amen? And I'm not talking in 2025 about us audibly hearing a silent whisper from the Lord. I'm talking about picking up his word and having the Holy Spirit illuminate the text to our illuminated eyes and applying it to our hearts that we may know the will of God. Amen? Hallelujah. What a blessing, what grace, what mercy for one who's simultaneous et peccator. Remind yourself of the state of Elijah at this moment on this mountain. Is he at this moment that fiery prophet banging on his chest, talking smack to the false prophets of that false god Baal on that mountain, calling for fire to come down? Is he facing Ahab face to face, ready to lay down his life with boldness? And it's the same man, but right now in this state, he's somewhat broken and weak, discouraged, disheartened. Still depressed. By God's grace, he's no longer in despair. He's not asking the Lord to kill him anymore. But this is a man who's in a delicate state. And the Lord has these great things pass by to say, yeah, I'm in control of those things, but I'm going to give you exactly what you need in the way that you need it. gentleness, a still, small voice. It is just the medicine this ailing prophet needed. Now contrast that, what the Lord has for Elijah there, with the verses that I told you to write down previously, Deuteronomy 4, verses 11 and 12, and verses 33 and following. Let me just read them to you quickly. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. Darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. How terrifying. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of fire as you've heard it and survived? Or has God tried to go take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in the Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and that there is no one besides him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice. He let you hear his voice. He let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire, but you saw no form. The difference there is that he's speaking to a people who have completely turned their backs on him. He's speaking through fire there. Why? Because when we're hardened with sin, I want you to think for a moment, when you backslide for a bit, and you might even be hardened to some extent, the Lord needs to use a more severe way to get your attention. You understand what I'm saying? These people are hardened that way. He's speaking through the fire. But here, Elijah's broken, sensitive. He doesn't speak through the fire. The fire was there. I'm still that same God. I'm still in control of all things, over all the spectrum. But I'm going to speak to you through a still, small voice. What a miracle. What an awesome God. Write down Romans 1, 16 through 17. Why is this important? Why is this an important lesson for the Lord to teach Elijah? We see it in Romans 1, verses 16 through 17. Remind yourself of why Elijah's in the state he's in, why he's heartbroken because of the unrepentant people and the curses that God is about to unleash upon them in the years to come. And God reminds Elijah that I work in these big things, but in these small things that you may not notice, I'm at work there too, through a still small voice, through the word of God. And why is that important? In the bigger context of Elijah being sent to be used as a vessel to turn the hearts of his people back to himself, Romans 1, 16 through 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, not the fire. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, not the great wind. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not the great earthquake. Those trials, those tribulations, those afflictions, they are ultimately from the first cause. They are ultimately from God. They are sent for a purpose, and they will indeed accomplish the purpose for which he sent them. But they are not for your salvation. It is the gospel that is for the salvation of God's people. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, in the still small voice, in the word of God, not the fire, not the earthquake, not the wind, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous one will live by faith. Hallelujah. So what's the application here? Can we take a step back from this story and look at it from a 30,000-foot view? Even going back to see how God's people were unfaithful to him and idolatrous from the time of Solomon, even going back further to the time of Judges, even going back further from the fall, God's people have always been unfaithful to him, and yet he's remained faithful to them. can we see what a miracle it is to have such an awesome God at work in such a seemingly mundane way. What is so absolutely exciting about the Lord speaking through the Word? Dead men will be made alive and saved eternally. That's what. But the world doesn't see it that way. They love to see the wind. They love to see the earthquake. They love to see the fire. They love to see the glitter falling from the air vents. They love to see the concert-like performance of worship. They love to see the charismatic preacher who is a wonderful orator and doesn't speak but a lick of truth. They want all of that. They just don't want what God has for us in the stillness of His Word. So here's the application for you, and it's a question. I want you to examine yourself. Are you looking for that kind of miracle? Are you looking for the wind, for the fire, for the earthquake? Or are you content with the miracle that the Creator of all things has a word for you through His book? And if you are looking for such great miracles, why are you looking for that? Examine your heart in that. Is truth not enough? Is Christ not enough? Is the truth that Christ came and lived to satisfy that righteous requirement, He died on that cross to take on all your sins, and you have forgiveness through the shedding of His blood. There's atonement that when you stand before that judge, you will stand in the righteous robes of Christ Jesus. Is that not miracle enough for you? I want to challenge you, brothers and sisters, to look for God's miracles in the stillness, in the so-called mundane. Did you wake up this morning? Sinner, you know where you ought to be? Burning in hell. You woke up this morning, and by God's grace, He brought you here. Are you drawing breath? He continues to give you breath after breath after breath after breath. Do you see the miracle in that? Do you see the miracle that the earth hangs by nothing simply because God told it to? Think about all the miracles that we take for granted. Recently, Rafa. What a miracle. What a miracle. Childbirth. What a miracle. The fact that perhaps the Lord has already begun a work in that young soul that will lead to His salvation. Perhaps there are seeds being planted in due time, in God's perfect timing, that will lead to His salvation. What a miracle, because that little man back there is a sinner, just like you and me. Did you hear Mama say amen? I want to be careful with this recommendation. You've heard me use this name before. I love him. He's not an expositor. He's not in the same theological circle as us, but I do believe the Lord used him in mighty ways to preach some very convicting truths and to glorify the gospel, exalting Christ. But Leonard Ravenhill, has anybody ever heard of Leonard Ravenhill? I tell you what, if you don't know who he is, YouTube Leonard Ravenhill quotes. There's a video out there. It lasts about 15 minutes, and every single one of those things are just laced with truth. Zingers. I love Leonard Ravenhill. The Lord has used him in my ministry. I know that Paul Washer was immensely influenced by the ministry of Leonard Ravenhill. Don't follow all of his theology. Hear that warning. But I think we can garner some truth and be blessed in some of what he has to say. One thing that he said that just strikes me, and I'm going to paraphrase it here because I don't have it verbatim. He says, the most amazing miracle that God can do is to take a cold, dead, rotten, depraved sinner out of this wicked and unholy world, give him a new heart, make him a new creation, and put him back into that unholy and wicked and unrighteous world and keep him holy in Christ. There is nothing mundane about that. There is nothing mundane about regeneration. There's nothing about the Word, the still small voice that leads to it. What an amazing God we have who works miracles in the stillness. Amen. In conclusion, I want to tell you this. We see in verses 11 and 12, God have a lesson for Elijah. He teaches him, Elijah, you who are used to the miracle of the fire consuming the altar and all that's around it on Mount Carmel, you who are used to the miracle of being fed by ravens, drinking from a brook during a drought, you who are used to the miracle of being fed by a poor, unsaved widow who has nothing to feed you, who has a jar of flour and water that is multiplied to sustain you. You, Elijah, who are used to those big miracles, you need to also know that I perform miracles through a still small voice whereby I am indeed turning the heart of my people back to myself. This is what we see in verses 11 and 12. This is what God teaches Elijah. Dear congregation, we do not have a one-dimensional God. Our God is indeed all-powerful. He's almighty. He is omnipotent. He is sovereign. We not only profess, but we actually believe Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that God causes all things, to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." We not only profess, but we actually believe Ephesians 1:11, which says that God works together all things after the counsel of His will. Why is that good news? Because the God who controls the cosmos also controls the cells within your body. Our God is an omnipotent and sovereign God who's at work in every single thing that happens in all of creation, so much so that not only will a star not fall through the midnight sky apart from the Father's will, but neither will a sparrow fall to the ground apart from the Father's will, nor will a hair fall from your head apart from the Father's will. Hallelujah. As R.C. Sproul had famously said, there's no such thing as a maverick molecule. How many times do we quote that? And you know what? There's only one primary teacher. That's God Himself. Everybody else, even R.C. Sproul, is a secondary teacher, right? They've learned that from someone else. R.C. Sproul with this great quote, I believe, I fact check me on this, I need to study this to see if I can find out, but I believe it's very likely he got that saying from Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what Spurgeon said. I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes it to. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars are steered in their courses. That the creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of this devastating pestilence. That the fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. Brothers and sisters, we do not have a one-dimensional God. He's a God who works miracles through the wind, earthquake, and fire, and a God who works miracles through the stillness of His still small voice of the Word of God. Amen. And this is the very lesson God teaches Elijah, this disheartened, discouraged, depressed prophet on this mountain. But with regards to the salvation of His people, with regards to leading to His sinful people into repentance, God performs miracles in the hearts of His people through His Word. And this is the miracle of an awesome God at work in the stillness. Think about what happened to Elijah here on this mountaintop, and then think from a 30,000 foot view of how regeneration takes place. The wind rent the mountains, just like the Spirit splits the sinner's hardened hearts. The earthquake came next. And after the Spirit crushes the hardened heart and gives you a new heart, that earth on which you stand, your world that you know it, seems to be falling apart, and there's a great divide within it that you must choose a side. And you now have a new heart given you by God's grace through that Spirit to choose the right, the correct side. Now with a new heart that's been crushed, now with a great divide to where you're no longer worldly, you now are set on fire with new affections for God, for His Christ, for His Spirit, and to know Him through His Word. This is the still small voice of the gospel proclaimed. Have you, dear one, heard the still small voice? Write down Romans 10, verses 8 through 17, and read that on your own. What we see there are those who hear through the still small voice of the Word of God, of the gospel proclaimed. Those who are saved because they've heard the Word of God, and they hear it because one has been sent to them. In the big scheme of things, I have been sent here, not only to this place, generally speaking, this very moment, to tell you that we have an awesome God who works miracles through His still small voice of His Word, and to compel you today, to urge you today to repent, to believe, and to be saved when you hear it. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all that You have for us in it, that Your Word is so sufficient. It's even awesome that there's always more there for us to learn, for the Spirit to illuminate to our understanding. Father, would You help us at this very moment to have from Your Word exactly what it is that You want us to have, whether it's to crush the hearts of the unrepentant, that out of Your grace You lead them to repent and believe and be saved, whether it's to convict us, to stop looking for the large miracles, whether it's to compel us to find contentment and the miracles You work through the so-called mundane, through Your Word. Help us to see who You are in all of this, to see who we are in it, and that we are thrust forward to cling all the more to Christ and His saving work, to keep in step with the Spirit, since it's by the Spirit that we live. Father, we ask that You do these things for our good and for Your glory. We love You. We thank You that You first loved us, and it's in Your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.